Look, I wonder if you've ever thought about why you wear clothes. You didn't think I was going to start that way, did you? But I'm serious. You could say it's a pragmatic thing or survival, but there's more to it, isn't it? Clothes represent more than just stuff you wear. Clothes can hide shame, or they can highlight pride. Clothes cover and protect. Clothes can also signify status and values. I mean, why didn't you wear that old favourite t-shirt that had holes everywhere today? See, there is a mixture of how you want people to perceive you, and there are values that are communicated with what you wear. I know everyone's really self-conscious now with what they're wearing. But even if you're a person that doesn't care about clothes, that value will be represented in the way that you wear clothes. I just don't care, so I'll wear whatever. There is more to clothes than just clothes. What you wear can also communicate belonging, that you're part of something. I mean, why don't sports teams just wear whatever? Why do they wear the same colour on the field? No, you see, clothes represent more than the stuff you wear. The fashion industry isn't a multi-billion dollar industry simply because humans are pragmatic. No, there is something deeper at play for us. Clothes cover and protect. Clothes communicate status and values. Clothes reveal belonging. So here is my question for you this morning. What are you clothed with? And I'm not talking about your fashion sense. I mean, what do you wear in order to cover and protect yourself? What status and values are you trying to communicate? Who do you belong to? What do you clothe yourself with? Let's pray. Dear Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would speak. Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Father, would you help hold me accountable to what your word says, and so help me to be faithful to it? But at the end of the day, Father, would your spirit work in and through the communication, the opening of your word, so that we may know Jesus more and what it is to be clothed in him. Father, we pray all this for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Look, we've been going through a letter called Colossians, which a guy called Paul wrote. He's in jail. He writes to the Colossians, a church there in ancient Colossae or modern-day Turkey. And we're kind of midway into the letter, and where kind of Paul left us with last was he challenged the Christians there, the church there, to continue in Jesus. And so he kind of reminded them who he is and what he's done for them. And he kind of told them to continue in Jesus because there is a fight, there is a push against what they believe, what they hold dear to. So he said, fight and push against the deceptions of this world, the things that try to take you captive from the God we love, and more importantly, the one that loves us. And so today what Paul is going to do with that continuing Jesus, he's going to kind of try to ground those things in a more practical sense. He's going to show us what it is to be clothed in Christ. If you have your Bible there, look with me. If not, the words will be behind me. But I'd love for you to follow. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Look, Paul starts this section of his letter with this idea of union with Christ. It's a fancy way of saying what it is to be united, to belong to Jesus. And so he says stuff like, if you've been raised with Christ, communicates something of vital importance for Paul. You see, Paul, the way he understood his faith, his relationship with Jesus was with this union. But here's the thing, and we don't use this language often. When someone asks you, who are you? You rarely go, well, I'm united with Christ. We just don't speak in that language. We don't even think, I think often, categorize our relationship with God in terms with union with Christ. But if you understand the Bible, how Christians predominantly understood their faith was their union with Jesus. So what is it? What is it to be in union with Christ? I unfortunately don't have time to do the topic justice. One day I want to do a series on it, but let me try my best to kind of explain it for us. Union with Christ is both a compelling and mysterious reality. Let me say that again. Union with Christ is both a compelling and mysterious reality. Mysterious in the sense that we haven't yet fully grasped the depth and magnitude of it. Think of space. So you look into the stars, you look at all the planets. There is stuff that we comprehend by the stars, but there is so much that's still a mystery. And so, union with Christ, there is a sense in which it's a mystery. There is stuff that we understand, but there is so much we don't either. There is so much to discover, if you like. But it's also compelling because in what we know about our union with Christ, even a child can grasp, and when they do, it can transform everything we do. It changes the game. So what is it? Union with Christ, ready for it, means we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So simple, isn't it? So listen to the three things Paul draws out in the text about our union with Christ. One, we share in his victory. This is what he says. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I still remember in 2014 on a crisp winter night on the 18th of June when the Mighty Blues won the State of Origin. No, look, I don't bring this up because I want to mock Queensland, or maybe just a little. But here's the thing. I remember that night. Look, for 8 years we had nothing. And I remember the night we won. Do you know what the first thing I would tell people? We won. I'll tell people in the street, guess what? We won. We won. Did you see the game? How good did we play? Now, quickly, I wasn't at the game. I've never trained with the players. I haven't played footy since high school. I wasn't even related to those on the field. Yet that night, that glorious night of victory, I shared in their victory. And so Paul says, if you are united with Jesus, in relationship with him, you are the one who shares in his victory. Our union shows us that since Christ has conquered, has won over death, we also have won over death. Second thing Paul kind of highlights with our union with Christ is that Jesus represents and protects us. Listen to how he puts it, verse 3. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look, I remember growing up with my older cousin, who was my best friend. He was my older brother. And he was this cool cat who just everyone respected and admired. He was kind of like the Fonz, if you know what that means. Everyone, if anything needed to be done, they would go to my cousin. I always felt safe when I was with him. And I knew he would protect me because he loved me. So even if we were in dangerous situations, which unfortunately we were in quite often as kids, as teenagers, I never felt unsafe. Why? Because he was my protector. He was my defender. I hid in him, in his shadow. I would always sort of follow behind him because he was older. Because of who he was. How much more should we feel that protection, that security, when our life is not hidden behind my cousin, but is hidden behind the one who is enthroned on high? I know that imagery doesn't do much for us today because we don't really think of kings and queens. But in the ancient world, the king was the one that ruled. He was the one who has conquered. He is the one with all authority and power. He could make things happen. No one messed with the king. We have the King of Kings, and he is the one our life is hidden in. Jesus is the one who has conquered all the powers and authorities in the world, and he's put them to shame. That's what Paul has just said in the previous passage. He defeated death. He mocked the greatest powers at the time and says, "You can't even defeat me. Death could not hold me down." And so for us, union with Christ means we have him as our protector. He is our mighty fortress, the unconquerable one. But he's also our lawyer, so to speak. He's the one who represents us. He defends us so that when the court of our heart betrays us, when our own heart looks at our life and says, "You're not worth it." When your own heart says, "You are disgusting. You are not worthy of anything." Jesus is the one who breaks into court and cries out, "Object!" And reminds us of who we are in him. When this world condemns us and betrays us, it is him that stands before others to remind the world that our sin, our brokenness, our guilt, our shame has been taken care of. It has been fully paid. It is him that stands before the court and says, "Look at my hands. My child is free." The last thing that Paul draws out with our union with Christ, which is really wondrous, is that we share in his glory. Listen to how he says it. When Christ, who is your life, not just part of it, your life, everything, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I recently went to Melbourne for a training intensive a couple of weeks ago. And the friend I was flying with was a frequent flyer of Virgin Airlines. So he had access to the Virgin Lounge. Have you been to this place? It is magical. I've never seen anything. I'm used to sitting on uncomfortable seats, hoping the plane will not be delayed or be cancelled. But on that glorious day, when I got invited to the lounge and he wrote, "Guest one," and got invited to this glorious place where comfy lounges abounded. Free food, free everything, free drink. "Yes, please. Everything. Sir, would you like a free paper?" Why not? My friend was so embarrassed. But here's the thing. Because of my association with him, in one degree, I was famous. I enjoyed the benefits that he had. All this wait staff, and there was there wasn't hundreds, but there was so many wait staff. "Sir, what would you like?" You know, I was like, "Oh, that's all right. I'll just sit on the lounge here." But we share in that. And it was kind of a little taste of what it is. When Jesus returns, we are going to share his glory. But get this, it's even more than that. It's not just that we share in terms of association. Like we're standing there beside him going, yeah, that's my friend too. Let him through. It's more than that. Imagine for a moment Jesus wins the Nobel Peace Prize. It's not just that you get up with him to stand beside him and watch him receive the reward. Here's the crazy thing about being united in Christ is that we get the reward too. We are made glorious too. We don't just, it's not a Jesus that gets the medal, the recognition. Because we are in him, our lives are so intertwined with him, we also share in his glory. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, God does not share his glory with anyone. But this is how Paul articulates it in another letter. He says, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are equally sons and daughters of the God on high, because of our union with Christ. Co-heirs means you inherit what Jesus inherits. It's beautiful. We share in his victory. He's the one who represents and protects us. And we share in his glory. It's this beautiful, you are with me. Now, why have I spent time unpacking this? Because there's so much to go through. Because if you read the next verses as simply do's and don'ts, then you'll miss the point. Paul makes sure that you understand that what you're about to unpack, what you're about to read and understand, is that you are united with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, then these are the actions that flow out of that. Yet a lot of thing that you kind of need to understand is if you miss this union with Christ, you'll think the do's and don'ts are things that we can achieve or earn. They're things that you need to do in order to be accepted by God, which is not true. Because if you understand what we have in Jesus, that we share in his victory, that he represents and defends and protects us, if you understand that we already share in his glory, then you understand what he's calling us to. So here is Paul's kind of big point from now on. If you're united with Christ, then clothe yourself with Christ. Because to clothe yourself with him is to seek the things above. It's to set your minds on where he is. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't some, let's choose bad fashion sense over what the world has to offer. Paul highlights our union with Christ to bring us down to what we have in him. And he tells us to be clothed with him. He says, set your mind, seek after Jesus. Because for him, it's not a, well, yeah, the world is so much better. But hey, you know, just begrudgingly follow Jesus. No, for Paul, he says, don't play around here. Set your minds on something more glorious. There is something better at play. Because to be clothed in Jesus is to expose the clothes that we try to clothe ourselves with. What this world has to offer. To clothe yourself with Jesus is to understand the glory he offers us. I think C.S. Lewis, a famous English professor from Oxford University and an author, he puts it best. He says this, hopefully you kind of capture it. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Paul is saying, beloved, stop being like children playing in the mud when something better is on offer. Stop being easily pleased. There is something better. It's why Paul actually commands us to seek, desire after, to set your minds on the things above. He's saying, stop playing in the mud when you have the ocean on offer. Union with Christ means being clothed in him. So listen to how Paul puts it from now on. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. I remember when I worked in construction, I was a formwork carpenter. So if you want to think of what a form of carpentry is, I did the carpentry that shaped the concrete, the wood that sort of shaped it all. And there were sometimes we had to work in the mud and clay because we kind of were the ones that shaped the foundations that would be laid. And there were days when rain would just fall for a few days and we would have to wait, and then the rain stopped and we had to go in and get things ready to lay concrete. And so there were days where I was just covered in mud and sweat. I had scratches and blood and had an awful smell. I would be filthy. And when I got home, my natural impulse, even though I was a bloke, was always to have a shower. I couldn't wait to replace my filthy clothes with different ones. Here is the sense in which Paul wants us to understand what he's just said to us. This is kind of the way he wants us to comprehend our earthly pursuits. He wants us to feel the mud, the blood, the sweat, what it is to be clothed by this world. He wants us to feel that distaste, that uncomfortableness, the ugliness of it. Because there is a seriousness to it. So Paul highlights two basic actions from this passage and later on. It's to put off and to put on. It's not complicated. It's like when you go home, you get changed. It's to put off something to put on. But notice how he describes the process of putting off, taking off. Did you hear how he described it? He says this: put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Now, I don't know about you, but putting to death anything isn't easy or pleasant. Unless you live in the country where my wife is from, where they just shoot all types of creatures if they're a nuisance or a pest. Like I was a city boy, went to the country, spoke to all these country men, and they go for fun. They go shooting animals, which is like, oh, how could you shoot that? Or if a dog doesn't function, they shoot, poor dog. Like I was a city boy, we're like, dogs are pets, you know, just shoot them. And kangaroos, you see them in the zoo. Not so much in the country. But here, notice, for Paul, there is something serious about the taking off. There is something quite difficult in the process. It should be confronting. So why does Paul choose these words, put to death, to describe the process? It's because he wants us to get that this isn't a game to play. Putting to death, it's not that you have a bit of smudge on your new clothes. It's deeply more serious and deadly than that. Let me illustrate just a couple of examples of this, because I won't have time to put all of these examples that he puts. It would take us days if it did. But let me take one, for example. Sexual immorality, that was the first one that he chose. Why is he so serious about putting this to death? Well, a couple of years ago, I was on a university campus and I was sort of going around the university campus, sort of sharing the good news of Jesus, trying to tell them who Jesus was, what he'd done, share the gospel. And I still remembered so vividly, I spoke to this uni student who kind of knew the deal. He knew, he was like, oh, you guys are Christians, a little bit arrogant. And he said to me, you know what? And I quote, you know what I hate about you Christians? You put ethics and morals on sex. Sex shouldn't have ethics or morals. It should be free. You guys are just prudes. Now, on the one hand, I get it. Yeah, we are typically known as prudes. Christians are known as killjoys, judgmental hypocrites. And in many cases, I agree with their assessment. There are a lot of us that need to rethink how we think about sex, what the Bible actually teaches about it. But there is also something that I strongly disagreed with and I was shocked by. That this university student, who was bright, he was an intelligent bloke, our future generation had the assumption that morals on sex were bad. Let that sink in for a moment. I have two daughters. Let me say it again. Ethics and morals and sex are bad. They shouldn't mix. Should just be free. I recently listened to a heartbreaking podcast by an author and historian, John Dixon, who did one on cyber sex trafficking. One of the fastest growing trends in our world today is the enslavement of young children, babies and children, predominantly girls, into prostitution and sexual servitude. Get this, so that people can watch others do horrible things online. It makes me think, just to mention, because basically, the cost of a Happy Meal or a meal at Macca's, you can pay to watch a little child be abused online. Do you know who is one of the biggest perpetrators of this disgusting industry? It's Australia. Top three countries that are fueling this are Australians, Aussies, who are disgustingly enslaving children for their pleasure and destroying others' lives. Why? Because to have any sort of ethic and morality around sex is just being a prude and a killjoy. Really? If you want more statistics, go to IGM, International Justice Mission. It is horrific. This is no joke. But here is Paul's serious action to sexual morality, this internal thinking that I can pay to watch someone else abuse a little child, this little seed that is in our hearts. This is Paul's advice. Put it to death. Do not play with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't excuse it. Kill it. And then he says, because there is a better way to do life. Man, I could go one by one of these, but I think we would leave this place just broken. I've only just chosen one, sexual morality. But listen to his list. Impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. There is a seriousness in what these clothes represent. They are internal realities that are expressed externally. And for Paul, he says, if you are united with Christ, these ain't the clothes we wear. Notice that each of the traits that Paul describes on that list that I just read not only stem from within the heart and the mind, but notice how they affect others. All of those things: sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. It is not just that it stays within, it affects others too. Greed is not just being selfish. It's being selfish at the expense of others. Slander, mocking someone, gossiping behind someone's back, isn't simply talking about behind their backs. It's dehumanizing them. It's making them less than what God created them to be in his image. These are internal realities that strike out externally. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of anything on this list, like anger and wrath, not the good kind, that violence, then you'll understand how devastating these internal realities are. So Paul says, do not play with it, do not flirt with it, do not excuse it, kill it and put it to death. Take off the filthy clothes you're wearing because you are new in Christ. But notice that Paul also puts a few clauses with this action. I think clauses that are helpful to highlight. Firstly, this is what he says in verse 6. That God's own anger is coming against this. Because of these, this list that he's just read, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedience. In other words, can you, church, can you sort of wrestle with this? God cares about the injustice and the evil in our world. He is not passive. He's not just a God that observes and goes, oh yeah, whatever. He is the God that cares about it all, the brokenness of it. He cares more about it than we do. So Paul rightly states that God will one day act. Make no joke, he will bring to account all that has been committed. So all those perpetrators that I heard on that podcast, If the police don't find them, there will be a day when they will stand before the judge of the world and they will give an account. But that clause needs to go hand in hand with this clause. You once walked in these things when you were living in them. Yes, a Christian is meant to live differently. But make no mistake, that is not license for us to condemn and judge others in the way that is harmful. In other words, don't you dare think that you are better than anyone else because you're united in Christ. Because you comprehend the reality of a broken world and the need of a Savior. That does not give you license to think you're better than them. According to Paul, you're not. The only difference is that you've just been shown grace and you've received it. And the third clause, you are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In other words, yes, God is coming to judge. Yes, you should know that you are not better than anyone else. But you should also know that you are being transformed. And that transformation isn't dependent upon yourself. Yes, we are involved in the process, but it's not all up to you. Because to read the next list that I'm about to read, the good stuff, the putting on stuff, if you read it as a list that you should do on your own by yourself, it will crush you. I promise you. You read the list they're about to read and you go tomorrow trying to accomplish it all by yourself and you will be deflated and defeated. But if you understand this third clause, that you are being renewed, you are passive in this process, that God is doing something in you, then man, it gives you a confidence to move ahead. And with this, just notice what the end goal is. That we are being transformed into the image of our Creator. So as we read the list that we're about to read, note that our end goal isn't to be in the image of a better Aussie, in the image of a better religious person who has it together, or a better person who has a much better career. No, you are being transformed into the image of Christ. Hence why Paul makes this statement. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Our image isn't about race or gender or human status. It is about being transformed into who Jesus is and what he's like. So that was the putting off. It gets lighter as we put on. We take off those filthy clothes. So what is it exactly that we put on instead? Read with me verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. Let me read that again. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also to forgive. You are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching it and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I love that Paul never forgets to frame our actions with assurance. That when you are to do something, you are to do it with the assurance of who you are in Jesus. It's actually a very important and theological concept that they debate about all the time. Get ready for the technical term, the now but not yet. This is what Paul is describing. He's saying we have a present reality and a future reality both in play. I'll get to it. We are both, get this, blameless, holy, and faultless before God now, while at the same time being made holy, faultless, and blameless. The now, but not yet. We are something now, but also not fully that yet. Let me give you an example that I hope will kind of illustrate it. When each of my children were born, the very exact moment that they came into this world, they were my children. Nothing was going to make them any less or any more my children. But at the same time, as they grew up, as our children moved from just rolling around and saying unspeakable words, they grew up into the reality to which they were known, my children. In other words, they will never be more my child as the day they were born, but as they mature and grow, they are growing to be my children. Does that make sense? They were one day just rolling around doing nothing, to now they create, they do stuff, they are my children, they express it. There is a now but not yet reality. In Jesus, our status is secured. We are God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. But get this, you are also being made holy, growing in that image as dearly loved children. So notice that being clothed with Christ isn't just about a better fashion sense. It's about a longing, a future hope, a put on. But you do it with the assurance of who Jesus is and who you are in him. So, beloved, can I ask you to put this on? Put on compassion. Put on kindness and humility. Put on gentleness and patience. Please put on bear with one another, because you've got to put up with me. Seek to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Beloved, put on love and let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. Because this is what it is to be clothed in Christ. This is what it is to be renewed in the image of our Creator. So if that's what we're meant to put on, how do we put these clothes on? And it's so beautiful, so masterful how kind of Paul puts it. Verse 16, we're almost there. Really simple. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. As someone once put, he says, be at home in the gospel story and let it be at home in you so that you may always be ready for its use. Beloved, we need to start reminding each other of Christ, of the gospel. We need to teach each other to dig deeper, to know who Jesus is, so that when you have a conversation with one another, you can draw them back to who they are in Christ. You can draw them to the reality of what he's done. You can help them swim in the ocean of his love and understand the breadth of his grace and mercy towards us. And we're meant to do this with all wisdom and knowledge, meaning it is intellectual. There is an element where the Christian faith isn't just some dumb story. It is intellectual. It is rich and it's beautiful. It holds up under scrutiny. So we need to teach each other. That's not just on me, though I love doing it. It's not just on me. It's on one another. I need you. Can you get this? As your pastor, I need you to teach me the gospel. Please. Because there's so many days where I give and give and I need my brothers and sisters to know I'm just as broken, just in need to take off the old and put on the new. And so I need you to speak the gospel to me. I'm not a greater Christian. I'm equally a son and daughter just like you. We are to teach each other the gospel. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. But this is my favorite part. It is not just this intellectual dialogue. Listen to how he puts it. In all wisdom teaching, yes. But notice what the next thing is. Admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The Christian life is a song. It needs to be more than me just talking. The Christian life is a beautiful, captivating, mesmerizing song, beloved. So sing it to one another. Sing the gospel with thankfulness in our hearts. In other words, the Christian life isn't cold and stoic. It is lively. It is vivid. It engages all our affections and all our emotions. It engages both our head and heart. Who Jesus is and what he's done should translate into both deep theology, but also to glorious singing. Beloved, if we are to clothe ourselves with Christ, then we need to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us. And the way this is going to happen is by speaking the gospel to one another in deep wisdom and singing the gospel with deep worship. I said earlier that clothes represent more than just survival or fashion. Clothes cover and protect. Clothes communicate status and values. Clothes can reveal belonging. So, beloved, do you know who covers you? Do you know who protects you? It's Christ. Beloved, do you know your status and your values? You're glorious. You're loved. You're children of God who are being renewed daily into the image of Christ. Beloved, do you know who you belong to? Do you know that you can belong to the one who will never leave nor forsake you? The one that will never fail or forget you? Because for some of us, we need that reminder, this timeless truth of who you belong to. For others of us, we need to hear this for the first time, that there is one who wants to clothe you with something so much more beautiful. So, beloved, can we clothe ourselves with Christ? And let our light shine before men and women, children, and the world.